Well, this morning we are back in 1 Samuel, and today we're going to look at chapter 9, the first 20 verses of this chapter. And I encourage you, as always, to open your Bibles and follow along as I preach, that you might see the Word coming to you out of Scripture. We're not interested in what the preacher thinks. We're interested in what God's Word says. Now, as we come to chapter 9, we will remember that Israel has demanded a king. Give us a king like all the other nations. And they had some very good reasons for asking for a king. Samuel was elderly now. He couldn't last much longer. Nobody lives forever. His sons, who had taken his place in certain cities, were not like him. They received and accepted bribes. That would never do. Furthermore, they had growing threats on their borders. To the west, they had the Philistines that were pressuring them. And to their east, to the back, was a growing threat of Ammonites who were led by an upstart king named Nahash. Never name a child Nahash. It means snake. He was bad a while, as we say, and we'll see about that in a couple more chapters. They also had another reason for asking for a king. In Deuteronomy 17, God himself had made provision for a king one day. And so in spite of all these rational, good reasons, God still regarded their demand as evil. They were rejecting God. God could see their hearts. God could read their motives. They didn't just want a king. They wanted a replacement for God. They were tired of him running things. They wanted someone they could see, someone who was impressive, someone they could put their trust in besides God. In other words, they were setting up for themselves another sort of idol. And so today, this story tells us of how God found a king fit for these rebellious people, Israel. And I'm not going to read all 20 verses at once. I'm going to read them a bit at a time and work our way through it so that we can understand the significance of each of these verses. And I would remind you that I said when we started the book of 1 Samuel that to me it reads like a play. You know, it's almost like you can see it working on a stage. And we're going to see that today in this passage here. So the stage opens as the curtain draws back. Here are the players that we see immediately, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bechoreth, the son of Aphiel, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. So here are the key players we begin with. Kish was an important man there in Benjamin. Benjamin was a very small tribe, it's true. But here's a fellow who's done well. He is a prosperous farmer, a man with a pedigree, a man with a good deal of wealth. And more importantly than that, he has a son who is now of age, and there's no doubt about it. This is a good-looking boy. This young man is Saul. I mean, he would turn your head anytime you saw him. Head and shoulders above everybody else. Good looking to beat the band. Of course, he doesn't say anything about his character. But who cares about character? We want somebody that's impressive as a king. It's very much like our presidential elections. The question there is not what is the character of this person or what is it that they're going to promise to do, but how do they look? How do they sound? Are they impressive? Do we think they know what they're doing? You know, things don't change too much. And so now we begin the story, verse 3 and 4. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Shaliashar, and they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. So now the donkeys are gone. We got up this morning and the corral was empty. Where did those stupid donkeys go? I would say, who cares? They smell bad anyway. But I'm not a farmer. Kish was a farmer, and in those days, the donkeys were tantamount to his tractors. They were a heavy investment. To lose them was a serious matter. So he gets this good-looking son of his, and he gives him a servant, and he says, go find them. And boy, Saul and his buddy go everywhere. They go high and low. They go through Ephraim. We know where Ephraim is. It's a hill country. We know where Benjamin was. You know, that was the entire state. Shalim and Shalishar and some of these other places, we don't really know where they are. But they're told to us because we are to understand they looked everywhere. They searched high and low. They looked places where the donkeys couldn't possibly be, and sure enough, they weren't there. So here's Saul looking for donkeys, and here's Israel looking for a king. But now, before either of these searches can come to a good conclusion, another search begins. Verse 5. Then they came to the land of Zuph. Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. So, you know, here we're looking for donkeys and we can't find them. Well, let's forget it. Dumb things are gone. Let's just go home before the old man really gets upset. But no. I hear about this seer. I've always wanted to meet him. Everything he says comes true. I'd pay hard money to see this guy perform. So let's go up there. So now we're not going to look for a donkey. We're going to go look for the seer who can help us find the donkey. See how it's complicated? But before we can go to the seer, we got to have something to give him. I mean, you know, we pass the offering at church, right? You hope you got something to put in there, right? You come see the seer, hey, you got to give him something. So what have we got? Well, now we're looking for something to give him. And they look through their pockets, and the servant is pretty well paid. And he says, I'll pay some money to get this guy to help us out. And Saul says, well, good enough, let's go. So you see how the story is getting more and more complicated as we go. So now we come to look for the seer who's going to help us find the donkeys. Verse 11. They went up the hill to the city, and they met young women coming out to draw water. And they said to them, is the seer here? And they answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come now to the city because the people have sacrificed today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. And afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. And as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. So we're looking for donkeys. We can't find them, so we need to find the seer. And we finally found a gift to give to the seer. So now we're going to go find the seer. But we can't find the seer. What did we find? We found some girls. That's better than seer, isn't it? Especially when you're a good-looking guy like Saul. I'm sure those girls were happy to talk to a man so good-looking like him. But, you know, when he asked them about the seer, they say, oh, he's right up here behind. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Get up there. Quick, before he gets away. You know, it's very much a rush. And again, what we have here is just another note in an extensive, rambling, cluttered account. What's going on? Well, what's the point of all this? It reminds me of Thanksgiving when I was a kid. We get together with a family, and I had an elderly aunt. She was my great aunt. And we loved to hear her talk because she could really tell a story. Unfortunately, when you got her started, she was puzzled as to how to stop. You know what I mean? And she would start a story, and one little detail in it would remind her of something else, and then she'd go off that rabbit trail, and then she'd go off another, and the kids and I are sitting around saying, what was the point that Aunt Eunice was trying to get to? Well, I don't know, but it sure is a tale. And, you know, we could be forgiven if at this point in the play we're beginning to say, there's all this coming and going, but how does this fit into a king? And so the lights on the stage go down, and a spotlight appears stage right, and there's a narrator. And the narrator is going to bring us up to speed. He's going to clear up the problem. He's going to tell us what's really going on. Let's hear what he has to say, verse 15 and following. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come up to me." And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Isn't that interesting? What the narrator has told us is that behind all of this activity, behind all of this confusion, behind all of this searching for who knows what, is the hidden hand of God. Saul is looking for donkeys. Now he's looking for money. Now he's looking for a seer. But God was at work. These smelly, aimless, stupid, stubborn donkeys are wandering who knows where, but God was at work. God was using dumb donkeys to deliver to him the king that he had chosen for Israel. Theologians call this the providence of God. The English word providence has come from the word provide. God provides for his people in the confusion and tumult of this world. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, describes extensively the doctrine of God's providence. Let me just read to you the first section of what it says. "God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise, holy providence. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." Mercy's a big word there. J.I. Packer explains it in his usual precise and clear way. He said, "God is completely in charge of his world. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute." And what we see in this confusing chapter is a demonstration of God's providence at work. What we have in this chapter is a demonstration of God's hidden hand directing what nobody expected him to direct or even ask him to direct. Verse 16, "I will send you a man from Benjamin." How's he going to do that? Well, he does it through lost donkeys. That's how Saul comes to meet Samuel. Let me ask you something. We are given this lesson here in Scripture. Does providence only operate when it comes to kings of Israel? Does God's providence only operate when it comes to important people and important things? Does God leave the details to chance? Or is he in charge of all things? If you think about that, you have the answer. You know, there are no small things. Things in this world change on the basis of the most tiny details that are unobserved at that moment. If God is not in control of those, he's not in control of anything. Charles Hodge, a Southern theologian, he wasn't a Southern theologian, but he was a Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, wrote this: "God is present in every blade of grass, yet he guides the stars as a host. He calls them by their names and by their names. He is present also in every human soul, giving it understanding, endowing it with gifts, working in it both to will and to do. The human heart is also in his hands. He turneth it even as the rivers of water are turned. God is present in every human soul. You know, he upholds us. That's why he's God, because he rules. We've all sung, perhaps at one time or another, the fine old hymn, Rock of Ages. The author of Rock of Ages was a man named Augustus Toplady. And he wrote about God's providence the following. Although the price of the sparrow is small, and its flight seems giddy and at random, yet it does not fall to the ground, nor alight anywhere without your Father. His all-wise providence hath before appointed what bough it shall perch upon, what grains it shall pick up, where it shall lodge, and where it shall build, and on what it shall live, and where it shall die. What this passage is proclaiming to us and assuring us of is that God rules in this world. And further, this passage demonstrates something else. It demonstrates why God rules in this world. Why does he do it? Listen to verse 16. He, Saul, shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. What does that mean? God has paid attention to the cry of these people. They're rebellious people, right? They're turning their back on him, right? They want a king to take God's place, right? Do they deserve any help? No. But is God going to help them? Yes. Why? Because God is merciful. In spite of Israel's rebellion, he shows mercy. You read the book of Judges, and it is a long litany of people turning their backs on God at every point. And yet in the book of Judges, chapter 10, verse 16, we read that God became impatient over the misery of Israel. God sees people careening away in sin, destroying their lives, and he has mercy for them. When Jesus came and he met the Pharisees who were ready to condemn everyone, he said, go and learn what it means. I would have mercy. You see, that's what God is all about. He's about mercy. Ralph Davis, who is a commentator on this passage that we're looking at here today, said, surely if you are a child of God, you rejoice to see that your God is mulish on mercy, and that your sin does not dry up the fountain of his compassions, that his pity refuses to let go of his people. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so strong is his faithful love to those who fear him. If you don't remember anything else today, remember that God is merciful, and never ever, no matter what happens to you, give up on the mercy of God. Pray for his mercy. Those of you who have children who have turned their backs on the Lord and walked away from the gospel, keep praying for them. Pray that God would have mercy upon them and awaken them and bring them back. Remember, when you come to the Lord in prayer, you can never expect too much of him. You can never expect too much from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has many, many servants in this world, many of whom don't even know him. And yet he is so wise and he's so great that he can use all of them. Look at the instrument he's going to use here. Verse 17. Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. He's talking about Saul. King Saul, who was no prize at all, was he? He has no character that's even worth describing. And yet it says, he shall restrain my people. That's a translation of a Hebrew word. And it means to control or be strong. These are rebellious, headstrong people. But Saul, for all his lackings, has the ability to control them. He has the ability to marshal them and get them going in one direction. In other words, he is a leader. Why? Because God says he is. And what we see here in Saul is what we see so often in God's working. Choosing unlikely instruments to carry out his will. God still does the same thing. There have been many, many believers who have been helped by unbelievers who were unaccountably merciful and kind to them. Why? Well, the reason is because God was at work. God can use any instrument to carry out his will. He has servants everywhere because he is God. Well, let's look at the rest of the passage, verse 18 and following. Then Saul approached Samuel at the gate, and he said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Saul is not a deep man. He doesn't even recognize Samuel for who he is. Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" That's going to bring a lot of fruit in a little while. We'll see some more of this next week. But what we see here in this passage is an example of Israel's stubborn rebellion against God. They don't want a deep king. They don't want a good king. They want a handsome king. They want a strong king. And yet we see in their rebellion God dealing with them. And what does he do it with? Not just Saul, but a bunch of dumb donkeys. He uses the donkeys to guide Saul unerringly to the side of his seer, his prophet. We see here an example of God's power overruling in the confusion and turmoil of this story. These people are following their own desires. They're striving very hard to fix a mess that they can't fix. The harder they work, the worse it gets. And yet God is overruling their confusion to bring about good. We see here an example in this story of God's wisdom, untangling the mess that man is busy making. And most of all, we see the mercy of God. Merciful upon people who don't deserve mercy. Merciful on people who are not even looking for mercy. In other words, what this story shows us is a picture, a sketch of the redeeming love that we will see more clearly in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Jesus who came and laid down his life for sinners like you and like me, with a love that will not let us go. Never forget that. God's love, when it grasps a hold of you, will not release you. It will not let you go. And the rule of this, the lesson is that you and I should love him. We should bow before the Lord Jesus. We should love him. We should come to him. We should come to him in our distress. We should come to him in our joys. We should come to him in our sorrows. And when he leads us in directions that we cannot guess, when he leads us down paths that look dark and we don't know where he's leading us, we can put our hand in his and trust him. Why? Because he's shown himself to be trustworthy. One who is so gracious, so merciful, so kind. One who laid down his life for you and for me is worthy of our trust, whether we understand what he's doing or not. To trust in the Lord with all our hearts. And to place our hand in his that bears in it the imprint of a nail. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary story today. One that at the outset is very confusing, difficult to make sense of somehow. And yet it's amazing to see how you make sense of it all. And we thank you for the lesson that it conveys to us. The lesson of your love, of your mercy, and your kindness. Father, we pray that you would help each of us to remember this. Help each of us to believe it. Help each of us, we pray, to trust you to not be suspicious of you, but to trust you, to love you, and to follow what you tell us to do. For Jesus' sake, amen.